When you think of the act of worship, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I can see your mind's eye already. If you're like most people, you probably think of a person or a group of people prostrate on the ground, sitting on their knees, with their face looking down to the ground, maybe arms stretched out towards the thing or person being worshiped, maybe sitting up and falling back down again as if fanning that person or thing being worshipped. This is kind of the prototypical idea of what it looks like to worship. If you've been around long enough, or if you've seen any of the Indiana Jones movies, this is perhaps the kind of thing that comes to your mind. Interestingly, that act of being prostrate on the ground is depicted in the Bible as well. The familiar story of Nebuchadnezzar and asking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship the gold image fits pretty well with what you might imagine and what I've described. Reading from that passage, "You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image." That's from Daniel 3:10. That act of falling down before some kind of thing being worshipped is a description of what it is. And there's a reason that most of us have that kind of image in mind when we think about worship. It's everywhere in the Bible. And I will go through several passages with you that describe it. But is this how you worship God? Is this how God wants you to worship Him? What else is involved in worship? What is the right way and what is the wrong way to worship? By the end of this message, we should all have a much better idea of what it takes to worship God in a complete way that glorifies Him, and what He tells us to do to not worship. So let's talk about some of these foundational concepts of worship. I'm going to open up in Genesis 22, and we'll begin there. This is the place in the Bible where we first see the word worship used. Genesis 22, and I'm beginning in verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Here we have a very clear instruction from God to do something that I don't think Abraham was really expecting to do. But what does he do? Continuing in verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" This, again, is the first place in the Bible where we see this word worship being used. The literal meaning here is from the Hebrew word, I'm going to mispronounce this, but it is something kind of around seha, or saha, how about that, which means quite literally to bow down, to lie prostrate in reverence and paying homage. Obeisance is another word, which means to give deferential submission. Interestingly here as well, we can see the faith of Abraham clearly depicted. He says, "We're going to worship, right? And we, both he and his son Isaac, will come back to you. But here we can see this word worship in its literal form is a physical act of being on the ground with your face facing downward. That's what it says. I'm going to continue here in verse 6 of Genesis 22 to see just what Abraham does. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Perhaps Isaac may be a little scared, but trusting his dad as sons do. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." In the context of this story, Abraham says that he is going yonder to go worship God. But then we see a lot of the associated actions that accompany it. Building an altar, making a sacrifice. Right? All of these things were done in a way of glorifying God, in fear of him, as is mentioned, and paying homage to him. All of those are physical acts that come from a willingness and desire to honor God and to obey him. And doing that in a way that shows that he is the one to whom we submit, to give honor and glory to him, and to serve in full faith. Worship involves all of these things. Abraham's actions, they followed those instructions from God, even though he didn't quite know exactly how it would work out. Abraham goes forth and proves his faith in that act of worship, trusting in God's divine power and beneficence. Abraham's act of worship encapsulates taking those actions to follow God's instructions from a source of a willingness to submit to God, a desire to obey in fear of God and faith. This first example of the word and concept of worship brings all of these key concepts together. This is where it begins, but I'd like to go over to Revelation and look in chapter 11, and I'll read verses 15 through 17. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Here we see that same kind of physical act, that lying prostrate, giving homage and reverence to God. They worshiped him in a way that demonstrated not only physically, but also from their heart, like how they felt in submission towards God at this moment when the kingdom is being established. Going over to Revelation chapter 14, I'll read verses 6 and 7, another page over or so. Revelation 14 and verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." The act of worship here we see being connected to the instructions to fear God and to give him glory. Very similar to what we read about in the book of Genesis when Abraham did those exact things. In fear of God, he glorified him. The notion of fearing God acknowledges God's supreme power in our lives and the trust that we have in him to exert his awesome will. To give him glory is to show him honor and respect outwardly and inwardly through the way we live. That physical act that we see depicted of lying prostrate on the ground is a literal way of explaining worship, but it is merely one act that is symbolic of so much more that comes from within. Worship has its origin in the fear of God. It has its origin in glorifying him through our actions. When we consider how we worship God, we need to think beyond, you know, that image of laying prostrate on the ground and think more about the origin of where our heart is and where our representation of the fear of God is and how that manifests through our actions. All right, I'm having you flip back and forth. Let's go back to Exodus, and I'll read the second commandment. This is in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6. Exodus 20, and verse 3. Let's see. Actually, I will begin in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Worship is a seriously important thing to God. When we understand its meaning of reverence in action, we can understand why God does not want us to worship anything else. We are to fear the one and only God, and to demonstrate that through our actions and through our worship. God is jealous. He doesn't want us to worship anything or any other God or any human being, whatever it is. There's only one to be worshipped. And very interestingly here, we see this connection also to obedience mentioned in the second commandment. As he concludes, "Don't worship anything else," he says, "Obey me." Worship involves obedience. And here, once again, we see that physical act of bowing down and serving idols as an act of worship, albeit an improper way of worship. So seeing how the Bible describes worship in this introduction. We should have a clearer idea of how it works and how important it is to God. I'm sure all of this is pretty intuitive to you all. Now that we have a better definition of what worship means, let's continue on and see a little bit more how this idea and action of worship is shown in the Bible. As in the example of Abraham, there are several types of actions and behaviors that we can see, even rituals involved in the practice of worship. What else is involved in the practice of worship that demonstrates the fear of God and His glory? I'll have you turn over to 2 Chronicles 29 and begin in verse 20. That's what we'll do. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 20. Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. Then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and with the priests, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly did what? They worshipped. The singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished the offering, the king and all those who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. There's more to the act of worship than falling on the ground, lying prostrate, with your face bowed down. What do we see here depicted? We see singing, making offerings, going to the temple. It was a service to God. Not unlike the kind of church service that we are having right now. We're not making physical sacrifices, that's not what we do. But we show up together, gather together as much as we are able. We dedicate our time and attention and actions to glorify Him. We sing, don't we? We glorify God in that way. We do bow our heads down in prayer when we learn, and we also learn about His Word so that we can put it into practice in our lives. Just as Israel was doing in this act of worship, we do similarly today. When we show up and on these Sabbath days and holy days as we do, it is in service to God. It is an act of worship. Everything that we're doing here needs to come from that place in our heart, that fear of God, that reverence to Him. As I'm speaking, as you are listening to these words, this is an act of worship. This is what it looks like. There's much more involved than simply physically falling down on the ground. All right, let's go to Exodus chapter 34. We can see other types of actions that are associated with worship. This is an example of false worship, but there are other actions involved. Exodus 34 and verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. These altars, these pillars, these carved images, these are implements of worship. Worship in the incorrect way. Right. This is the improper act of worshiping something else other than the one true God. These are taking actions that are directed towards those pagan gods using those pagan rituals of worship, not following the instructions that we've been given to, that given by God to follow. Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 through 4, describe a little bit more about the improper use of implements in pagan worship. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord, your God, with such things. Isn't this interesting? Not only we see some of the similar implements of worship described here, carved images of other gods, but in this context, the instruction is not only to not worship those gods with those things, but it is not to worship the true God with those things. This describes syncretism. Syncretism being the act of performing practices of worship that are incorrect, but calling it an act of worshiping the true God. God is not worshipped with idols, any carved image. Even if we might call it an image of the true God. This is not what God wants. It really does matter how we worship, not just that we do. That is why we take such great care to not bring in those carved images in our worship, in our lives as Christians. It's not what God wants here. That is not the way he is worshipped. We don't use any of those pagan, quote-unquote, holy days as true Christians. That is not the way God wants to be worshipped. He gives us a clear instruction to follow. So it should be clear that we are not to worship foreign gods or their idols, or to use those methods of worship in our worship of the true God. We do not show that kind of reverence for God's superiority and glory to anyone but the true God, or anything but the true God. We can see some more examples in the Bible about those who performed an act of worship directed towards men and angels incorrectly, by mistake. We have examples in the Bible that I'll cover with you now. Let's go over to Acts, and I'll read from chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. Acts 10 and verse 24. Here we see the example of Cornelius. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Again, we see the physical act of falling prostrate in submission and reverence here incorrectly performed. And with Peter being that object of worship, and Peter knew that it was incorrect to be worshipped. So he gets him up and he says, "Hey, look, I'm a man. Like, don't do that. This is the wrong thing to do." This, however, is a trap that people can fall into, thinking that some man, some human being, some woman even, can be the object of that same glorification and reverence and submission. I dare say that there are people who have placed Mr. Armstrong or other church leaders as their objects of worship. This is incorrect. Even as great as leaders can be, guiding in the right direction, Peter here, you know, I referenced Mr. Armstrong too, they are not to be worshipped because they are men. They are not God. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 22, and I'll read verses 6 through 9. Revelation 22 and verse 6. Here we see the interaction with an angel. "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.' Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" In this instance, John fell down in worship of this angel. You can imagine the confusion, perhaps, maybe being overwhelmed by this moment, hearing the words of Jesus Christ being spoken, even though this is a spiritual creature bringing the truth, bringing this revelation of prophecy. It was not correct to worship this being. This was an angel, and he said, "Worship God. Don't worship me." He knew his place, and we all do. This angel knew that God is in this position of superiority. He is the one that deserves the reverence. God is the one to whom all should submit to. Going back over to Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 19. So far, we can see that we are not to worship other gods. We are not to worship idols. We are not to worship men, not to worship angels. Deuteronomy goes further here. Chapter 4 and verse 19. "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." Here we see the example of God's creation, as wonderful and majestic as it is. When we see it, it is not to be worshipped. God's creation is absolutely amazing when you take the time to contemplate it. If you have ever stood out on a place where it's truly dark and you can see the just panoply of stars in the sky, it is overwhelming. When you look, contemplate God's creation, even at the opposite scale, when you look at how the human body works, or how a single cell is composed and how it functions. These things are truly amazing. To consider how great this creation is, it is easy for somebody to fall into a trap and seeing that majesty and worship those things instead of the God who created them. Here we see the example of those celestial bodies being worshipped. And these celestial bodies were worshipped in the tradition of the Greek and Roman pagan worship. They are associated with those pagan gods. So don't worship the sun, moon, and stars, right? Going over to Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. We can read a little bit more about what we are not to worship. Romans 1, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This speaks to the pride of humankind and how they dismiss the power and majesty of God. Instead of worshiping God, people will worship the product of lies. That creature over there, that is a God. We often correctly apply this scripture to the theory of evolution, exchanging the truth of God for the lie. And there are people who will more readily give their reverence and glory to science in the place of God. There are those who will worship science, that thing created by man. Right? So we are not to worship those things as well, those creatures either. And of course, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 through 20, explains that we should not worship other gods. Deuteronomy 8, verses 19 through 20. Get my Bible here, so I'm checking myself. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Other gods are obviously not to be worshipped. It's included in the Ten Commandments, but it is also mentioned here. From reading the second commandment, we know that God is a jealous God. It is not far-fetched to say that anything we worship in place of God is a false god, whether it's science or the stars, whether it's another person, an angel, that is a false god. Those are not to be worshipped. God commands that we only worship him. By now, we should understand what we worship consists of, and that God must be that exclusive object of our worship. I focus so far on some of the practices of worship that manifest as behaviors and actions. I talked about lying prostrate on the ground, what we do in our church services, and those are things that we do physically. But we need to think beyond that. As I brought out in that example of Abraham's worship, we have to consider the fear of God, the reverence, and the source of our willingness to submit to God as our source of worship. Now it's time to go a layer deeper and understand what that source of worship really looks like. Let's turn over to John 4 and read the words of Jesus Christ and how he describes worship. John 4 and beginning in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This explains the deeper meaning of worship. We cannot fall on our faces with our spirit, right? Our spirit and how we worship manifests in many other ways. That falling on the ground is merely a representation of our attitude towards God. Worshiping in spirit involves more than a physical act. It involves our behaviors in obedience and reverence, giving glory and honor to him. Turning it over to Acts, verse 18, we read about how Paul is described. Acts 18 and verse 12 says this, When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Interesting, isn't it? What was he giving them instruction about? How did Paul teach to worship that was different from what these Jews were claiming? Well, let's go a little bit further up in this chapter of Acts, in Acts 18, beginning in verse 5, we read what precedes that statement. We can see what Paul was doing. Acts 18 and verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered into the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." This is what Paul was doing. Paul's teachings were about the gospel of the kingdom of God, the same types of words that we read throughout his epistles. He was teaching them that salvation comes from Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He was teaching them about true godly obedience and repentance. He taught the true way to salvation. He taught about that transformation in our lives that must take place. He taught us about what it means to obey God from the heart. He taught about the power of living according to the Spirit. This is what the Jews saw as worshiping God in a way that was different from the law. But truly, Paul was teaching us how to worship following the instruction of Christ. He was teaching them then and us now how to worship in spirit. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17 describe the power of living according to the Spirit. There's a great outcome that happens when we truly live by the Spirit, worship God in spirit and truth. Romans 8 and verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or better, sonship, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." These are the teachings of Paul. He is describing that the Spirit of God helps us to overcome our physical nature, to overcome sin, to find salvation. The Holy Spirit is what helps us to discern the truth, to understand what is right, and to practice it from the bottom of our heart, from the core of our being, in spirit. Worshiping God in spirit is to submit to him, to offer reverence to him, to glorify him in the core of our existence. Worshiping in spirit is more than a singular act. It is a way of life. We show up here today to worship God. But when we leave here, we continue our worship and how we live. Let's go over to James 2 and read verses 18 through 24. This passage serves as a bookend to what we read at the very beginning when we read about Abraham, his worship, his faith, his reverence, and obedience to God. James 2 and verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." When we have true faith, we believe with such strength that it is so real to us. I was talking with my wife earlier today, and I said that when faith is when you pray for rain, that it will come. Like, "God, please let it rain." And then when you're done with that prayer, you go out and you take your umbrella. You believe with such strength that what you pray for, what you plead for by God, will be done by him, that you live your life knowing that and believing that it is true. When Abraham went up to worship God, he said that he would return with his son. Right? He just wasn't sure how that would work yet. That was faith. He showed in that example his willingness to sacrifice his son, and that came from a source of faith, such strong belief. He trusted God. He submitted to his will. He stepped out in faith, and he took action with his whole self. This was an act of worship that he performed. When we likewise have faith in God, and when we act upon it, that is an act of worshiping God in spirit. Worshiping God in spirit is something that we can do every day, but it does not remove our obligation to practice worship in the ways that we have learned. We still continue to gather together in a place of worship to bring honor and glory to him. That is an instruction that we still follow. This is true from the past, it's true today, and it will continue to be true in the future. And I'd like to share a few future-looking examples of faith. Of worship. Let's go over to Isaiah 27, and I'll read verse 13. Isaiah 27, and verse 13. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Here, we can see there is worship in a specific place at Jerusalem, people gathering together. This is at that time when people are taken out of captivity. They will come to worship God. Let's go to Psalm 22 and read a passage that describes future worship as well. Psalm 22 and verses 27 through 31. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. This describes a point in time in the future when true worship will be understood by humankind and that they will also practice it. And we can believe here that this is not just a physical act of worshiping, but it is coming from that source of worshiping in spirit and truth, offering glory and honor and reverence and submission to God from the heart. Another psalm, Psalm 66, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. Psalm 66 and verse 1. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name and make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. This is another wonderful description of what it will be like in the future when true worship is pervasive on the earth. You can feel the excitement in the air as this passage is expounded. Worshiping in the fear of God, showing submission, reverence, and glory It is not an act of cowering with fear, right? It is one of rejoicing in the fear of God, knowing that we get to be the beneficiaries of his awesome power. We can feel that abundant joy in this passage and the excitement. There's singing and music, this act of worship. This is an exciting time that we can look forward to when everybody who will have that understanding. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19, describes the Feast of Tabernacles in a future context. Zechariah 14 and verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." You and I have that privilege today to come together, to understand that it's required of God to come together to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. There will be a time when the rest of the world will practice and worship at the feast in the future. We can be sure that this worship at that point in time will be very pleasing to God as all come together to do so. All of this worship that I describe will take place in the future. But we are here now, today, worshiping God together during these Sabbath services. We dedicate our time, our attention, our prayer, our voices in singing psalms as an act of worship today. We're doing all these things together right now. When we pray, we bow down to him in submission, acknowledging his power in our lives, knowing that we get to submit to his will. We get to glorify him in what we do and how we live. Even more, beyond this practice today in these Sabbath services, we worship God in spirit from that deep source. Through the demonstration of our faith, proven through obedience to God's law and producing the fruit of the Spirit, we worship God by the way we live every single moment.